teaching. Our Torah portion begins with an attack against Israel by Egypt, and our Torah portion ends with another attack against Israel by Amalek. And as I compared these two, it became amazing to me the things that God has placed here that I think can educate us and enlighten us about spiritual warfare. It seems like when we want to study spiritual warfare, we automatically go to the book of Ephesians and look at the armor that's given to us. And we will be going there. But I think the foundations of spiritual warfare are really laid for us way back here, probably actually in the first few chapters of Genesis. But we're going to concentrate on this, because there are two ongoing kinds of wars that we face. And so if you're taking notes and you want to copy what I have on the overhead, you can title this Spiritual Warfare on Two Fronts. Now, this does not cover all the kinds of attacks you may experience in your spiritual walk. In fact, I think that when we get through this, we may look at what are the kinds of pitfalls and attacks you can expect as a believer. But these are two constant, ongoing, unrelenting kinds of spiritual war fronts that we experience. One is illustrated by Egypt, the other is illustrated by Amalek. Now, what we're going to find here as we go through is that Egypt really represents Satan. That's what it represents. There's a name given, there's a pharaoh, there's one leader, and he has a kingdom. And if you look at Egypt, all through Scripture, Egypt represents the kingdom of false religion, of the occult, of idolatry, of every kind of spiritual uncleanness. Pharaoh was a slave master. He wanted slaves, and these slaves would be to make bricks. These bricks were used to construct treasure cities and monuments to him. He wanted glory from his control. He was a control freak. A control freak. Amalek, on the other hand, anybody remember from past studies what the name Amalek means? Am means people. People of what? Pardon me? People of licking up, that's what it means. People of licking up. And picture a dog. In fact, that passage, I don't have the reference right in my mind, but the passage, I believe it's in James, Peter, up there towards the end of the New Testament, talks about people who return to sin are like a dog that returns to its vomit. That's what you can think of when you, yes? Absolutely, yes. The descendant of Esau. The children of Israel were related to Amalek. Now, what do you remember about Esau? Because that's exactly what I'm talking about next. He was the descendant of Esau. Remember, Esau and Jacob were twins, and they wrestled inside the womb. And when we studied that portion in Genesis, we discussed how every one of us have two natures at war within us. You have a Yetzer HaTov and a Yetzer Hara. And good inclination and evil inclination, and they are at war. Esau was born first. He's the oldest. He was born red, a picture always of blood and of sin. He was hairy. He's very animalistic, in other words. All right? His appetite for the things of the world. He spent his time in the field, the Torah tells us. The field's always a picture of the world. He was one who liked to hunt and kill and eat. Jacob, on the other hand, was called an Ishtam, a smooth man, a refined man. And he spent his time in tents, it says. What did he do in the tents? He was an indoor man. What did he do? He studied. He studied under his father, Isaac, who passed on to him the things he learned from his father, Abraham. So one's a very external man. Jacob, on the other hand, was a very internal man. So Amalek is a picture of the flesh. In fact, if you go further into the Word of God, we find the great enemy of Israel, Haman. Remember Haman? Guess who he descended from? Haman, who descended from Amalek. All right? He wanted to destroy the children of Israel. Now, but the battles we find in our Torah portion are completely opposite. They are so utterly, completely different because God deals with one differently than the way he deals with the other. When it came to Egypt, who did all the fighting? God did. He did all the warfare, all of it completely. And you might make a note here, the warfare against Egypt took place in Egypt. But the warfare against Amalek did not begin until you left Egypt. So when the warfare of the one ends, the other one begins. When it comes to Amalek, though, the people did the fighting. Before we go further, let's just go to the story of Amalek. We'll read that because I know you're very familiar with the crossing of the Red Sea and the destruction of Pharaoh's armies. You've seen the movie. Let's go, though, to the Battle of Amalek. It starts in chapter 17, verse 8. Exodus 17, 8. Now you'll notice here that there's no prelude, there's no lead up to the attack. It was sudden, it was unexpected, it was treacherous, and kaboom, there it was. 17, 8. Amalek came and battled Israel and Rephidim. The word Rephidim, by the way, means props or supports. You might make a little note of that. Moses said to Joshua, and this is the first place Joshua's name is mentioned in Scripture. Moses said to Joshua, choose people for us and go do battle with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with a staff of God in my hand. So in other words, Joshua, you're going to battle Amalek on the ground, and I'm going to do a spiritual battle up on top of the mountain. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did as Moses said to him to do battle with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur ascended to the top of the hill. It happened that when Moses raised his hand, with a staff in it, of course, Israel was stronger. And when he lowered his hand, Amalek was stronger. Moses' hands grew heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on this side and one on that side. And he remained with his hands. Now, what does your Bible say? Sturdy, strong. The word there is amunah, faithful. Faithful until sunset. Joshua defeated Amalek. Is that what it says? Destroyed Amalek, is that what it says? Weakened Amalek is the word. Weakened. Did not destroy him. Here's another difference. Egypt was destroyed. They would never, ever again have an encounter with Egypt. Egypt was done and over with. Amalek was ongoing. He weakened Amalek and its people with a sword's mouth. How do you like that? It says with the pecharav, the mouth of the sword. It's very important. You'd expect it to say sefot karav, the lip of the sword, because the word for edge or the shoreline is the same word for lip. But here it says the mouth of the sword in Hebrew. Kind of interesting, huh? The mouth of the sword. We'll come back to that. Yes, Brian.
Revelation speaks with the Bible.
Yes. Exactly. Oh, absolutely. Yes. They're going to see Joshua, Yahashua, again come to do battle with the mouth of the sword. Mm-hmm. But there it's to destroy, not to weaken. But here he weakened it with the mouth of the sword. The Lord said to Moses, write this as a remembrance in the book. Here's another first. The first commandment to write a book. And recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I shall surely... Now, erase is not quite the right word. Blot out, cross out the memory of Amalek from under the heavens. I've shared with you before that when a scribe is preparing to write a Torah scroll or a mezuzah scroll or a tefillin scroll, to test his new quill pen, he'll dip it in the ink, he'll write the name Amalek on a piece of scrap parchment and then cross it off. So every time he writes, he's eradicating the name of Amalek. So think about that for a second. Amalek is constantly being blotted out by someone who's writing Torah. There's a picture for us to remember. But anyways, moving on. I will surely erase the memory of Amalek from under the heavens. Now keep that in mind. You ready? Keep that in mind. I will, God says, surely erase the memory of Amalek from under the heavens. Moses built an altar and called its name Adonai Nisi. And that could be translated two ways. The word Nis can mean banner or miracle. Banner or miracle. Either one. And he said, for the hand is on the throne of God. The Lord maintains a war against Amalek from generation to generation. Now wait a minute. That's contrary to what was just said back in verse 14. God says, I will surely erase the memory of Amalek from under the heavens. But it's going to be an ongoing war from generation to generation. You know what Amalek is? It's your very flesh. It's your very flesh, that thing in you, the stuff you wear around, that wants to feed upon the things of the world. Amalek, people of looking up. I want you to think for a second. When God cursed the serpent, he says, upon your belly you shall go, and what shall you eat all the days of your life? Dust. What was Adam made out of? Dust. And what did Adam, what was he told he would go return back to after he sinned? Dust. The serpent feeds upon the very thing that represents Adam's substance and his death. And what was cursed for Adam? The dust. It would bear thorns and thistles. And there's a thing in us that wants, has the same appetite as enemy himself. We want to feed upon the dirt. God wants us to feed on the manna, which comes from where? Up there. But there's this other thing in us that wants to feed upon the dirt. God says, I'll wipe away the memory of Amalek from under the heavens. And that happens in the passage Brian talks about there in Revelation. But until then, it's an ongoing battle from generation to generation. Okay, Robin, I saw your hand up. That's a great question. Robin? Yeah. Yeah. You know, I'm glad you brought that up. In 17:7, I'm repeating the question for the people on the tape. I'm trying to be good. The people doubted after this third test. They said, is the Lord among us or not? One of the rabbis comments on this question, and it brings out a very, very important point that really brought it home to me. He says, the people didn't ask, does God exist or not? But does he exist with us or not? Because here's the thing. The question arose because the people had failed. And they were afraid that their failure as a people would mean God would not exist with them. You see, most of the doubts that come up in our minds come up not because we doubt God or his ability or his love or his goodness or anything else, but we doubt that he will help us because we really goofed up. Isn't that true? The emphasis is with us. Does he dwell with us or not? Or not? Is he among us or not? Yes, Bonnie.
Children of Israel were still in a slave mentality.
Mm-hmm.
They were children of God mentality. And sometimes when we go out into the world, we get the world's mentality and we're slaves to it.
Yes.
And then we ask ourselves, are we really God's children?
Yeah.
Because we have moved from our position where we should be.
Right. You bring up a very important point we're going to get to. I say spiritual warfare on two fronts. I say these are ongoing warfares, yet a little later you may have caught it. I said, Egypt's done with. How can these be? We'll get to that, because Bonnie's put her finger on it. Well, let's move on down our list. Egypt was a past master, but not anymore. But Amalek was a would-be master. Satan, let's get something straight. Satan has no control over you. The New Testament tells us he cannot touch you. It tells us he's defeated. Hebrews tells us that Yeshua came to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy his works. But Amalek, on the other hand, constant attack over and over and over again. We see that Egypt is already defeated. And let's prove that. Go to Exodus 14, verse 13. Exodus 14, 13. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, stand fast, and see the Yeshua of the Lord, the salvation of the Lord, that he will perform for you today. For as you have seen Egypt today, you shall not see them ever again." That's pretty emphatic. Never again. They're gone. They're drowned. You can't go back. You have a body of water separating you. You cannot return to slavery in Egypt. That's a done deal. It's gone. But with Amalek, he says, it'll be a warfare from generation to generation. Here's another way we can prove this. When Moses was standing there parting the Red Sea, where was Egypt? Behind him, right? He turned his back on Egypt. It was behind him. But when they're in battle against Amalek, where's Moses? He's up on top of the mountain, and Amalek is in front of him. We must picture this the same way. Egypt's behind us. It's done. It's over with. Amalek, though, is an ever-present danger to us. This flesh is an ever-present danger. Yes? In fact, recently there was talk Egypt wanted Israel to pay them back for all the gold and everything they took out of Egypt. Yeah, they said, "You can pay us for the slavery." Yeah. Yes, Kathy. Oh, yeah. But we were involved with the second battle, whereas we weren't with the first. Yeah. By the way, talking about Israel and war, our friend Tanya from Florida sent this up just yesterday. And it says two Jews were sitting in a Tel Aviv cafe, you know, during the, just sitting there talking about the war and everything. And one said, "I only see one way out." The other said, "What's that?" "Israel must declare war on the United States." The other one says, "What are you talking about? How could that possibly help us?" And he explained, "Well, we'd lose at once. The Americans would send an occupying force. They would form an alliance with a new pro-American government, guarantee our boundaries, flood us with American capital, establish our industries, and make us prosperous." The other Jew said, "I see your point, but it won't work." "Well, why not?" "Because with Jewish luck, we'd win the war and spoil everything." So, all right. Yes, Mike.
We have the words that with his presence. God is with us forever and ever.
Yes, he is. He is. But in our experience, we begin to doubt that because he doesn't feel close. I'm going to come back to Mike's thought here in a second because we're going to see how God had to wean the people away from miracles in order to build faith. And in a nutshell, here's what it is, in case we don't get back to it. The sages write that one of the things that hinder faith is miracles. They say miracles should be a result of faith, but faith should never be founded on miracles. Because here's what happens, and here's the danger in a lot of modern belief, Christian, Messianic, both. And that is this. God does work miracles, no question about it. He heals, He'll speak through people, He restores marriages, He restores things that were destroyed and damaged beyond hope. He, no question about it, He does miracles. But here's the problem. In a community and in an experience where you see miracles over and over and over again, God's so close and so good. But what happens when there aren't miracles? Then we begin to doubt God's closeness. Now God's far away. And our faith is not strengthened, it's actually weakened. And that's one of the things God had to do in the life of Israel. That's what He's got to do in our life. Will He work miracles? Yes. But what, you know, I was always puzzled when Yeshua would do some incredible miracle, a healing, a resurrection, whatever. They'd say, shh, don't tell anybody. Of course, they went around blabbing it. Because the miracles were signs of who He was, but their faith in Him was not to be based on the miracles. They're to be based on His words. Okay? Upon His life, His holiness itself, His righteousness. But we'll get back to that. Let's move on here, because the best is yet to come on this. Remember that, I think I mentioned earlier, Israel was not related to Egypt. But Amalek, they were cousins. I don't have a relationship with Satan, but this stuff I'm pretty closely attached to. This flesh, its family, so to speak. Egypt desired total destruction. But how did Amalek attack? What was their M.O.? It says, Amalek came and battled Israel and Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, choose people and go and battle Amalek. And it says there, looking for the place where it talks how they attacked those who were stragglers. I thought I had it marked right here. I'm glad Japheth isn't here to make fun of me. Just kidding. Anyways, it says that Amalek attacked those who were weak, who are the stragglers. And I think it must be on further in the Torah. My mind has just gone blank there. But it attacked the weak things, the things that were closest to Egypt. Not the things at the front of the line, but the things back closest to Egypt. What are the things in your life that are still closer to Egypt than you would like them to be? Those are the things that the flesh will rise up and begin to exploit. Now, what was God's command through Moses to the children of Israel when Egypt attacked? Look at Exodus 14:13. Exodus 14:13 says, Moses said to the people, do not fear, stand fast. Stand fast. But with Amalek, he told Joshua, pick out men, pick out warriors. And you're going to go down there with your weapons. You're going to fight. I find it interesting as well that in Ephesians, Paul gives us some wonderful instruction when it comes to battling spiritual enemies, battling Satan's kingdom. It says in Ephesians 6:10, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might, put on the full armor for God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, and it goes on. Verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist an evil day and having done everything to stand firm. See, when it comes to our enemy, Satan, we're not to be on the attack. And I've seen fellowships and individuals get off onto a real dangerous tangent by going out on beat up the devil campaigns. That is not our business. Our business is to stand. He has nothing I want. I've got something he wants desperately. He wants everything that's mine. He comes to steal, to kill, to destroy. He wants me. I don't want him. He wants me. So we stand against him. When it comes to Amalek, we fight. We take up our weapons and we fight. But we're going to clarify this a little bit more as we go. Now, how is it we can say that Egypt is a defeated enemy, you'll never see them again, they're done, they're washed up, no play on words intended there. They are gone, they're done. How can we continue to fight Egypt if it's done? And Bonnie put her finger right on it. It's the memories. It's a mind game. Satan, as we mentioned before, his only weapon is his mouth. His only weapon is lies, and what we have are memories, thoughts. Whereas with the flesh, it's a very real physical temptation. But with the enemy, Satan, it's only lies. They're imaginary. You understand? The way Satan gets control of someone is if he lies to them. And if you believe the lie, he controls you. But only if you give him your faith. Only if you believe what he says. I know I've used this example so many times. Forgive me if it's old hat to you, but we need to be reminded of this. And I haven't thought of a better one, so I'm going to use the same old example. Say someone came into this room right now dressed in a policeman's uniform. In fact, there's a cop car with a light flashing outside. He comes in and says, "No one move." Some madman has, some terrorist, we'll use terrorist, has come through and he hates Messianic fellowships, and what he's done, he's gone through the area at the Messianic fellowships and he's wired the chairs with bombs. As long as you remain seated, you are safe, but if you get up, your chair could go off and you will die. Stay put, the bomb squad will be here momentarily. Now, if you believe what he's just said, are you going to move from your chair? I'm not. He hasn't touched us. He hasn't handcuffed us to the chair. He hasn't held a gun to our head. He hasn't duct taped us down. He lied to us, and we believed it, and now we're frozen. He has control over us. And so the day comes and goes, no bomb squad shows up, it gets dark, the lights are on, and someone who works here at the building comes by and says, "What are you folks all doing sitting here in your chairs? Oh, well, this wire of dynamite, we're going to blow up if somebody moves." And they said, "Did some guy come in here in a cop car and a cop uniform and tell you that?" "Yeah." And then she describes him. "Yeah, that was him. Oh, he's on the news. They just picked him up. Some loony escaped." It's not true. It's all a lie. Now, what happens when you believe the truth? The truth makes you free. See, once again, when you come back and embrace reality, you are now free. You understand how the enemy works? When he'll lie to you, when you believe it, you're frozen, you're fearful, and you are in bondage. When you believe the truth makes you free. We have to reprogram these slave minds of ours that we're free now. It took 40 years in the wilderness for that older generation to die. That older generation had been born and raised in slavery. And for that mentality to pass away, and for the young generation to grow up to take their place where they could enter Canaan. That's what's going on in our lives from the day we met Yeshua to the day we die, is we're changing our minds. Okay? Yes, Amy.
I wanted to share some song lyrics that went right along with that by an artist named Sarah Rose. And it helps me every time I come across this very, the memory, you know, of past sins and the temptations that come with them and so on. She says, "I've been painting pictures of Egypt, leaving out what it lacks. Because the future seems so hard and I want to go back, but the places that used to fit me cannot hold the things I've learned. Those roads were closed off to me when my back was turned." And every time I think of that, it really encourages me that, you know, that's exactly what's happening. If we forget what Egypt lacks and we start thinking, "Oh, I want to go back," you know, but the places that doesn't fit us anymore because God is in our life now and
that is
so much
true.
Bigger than Egypt could ever be.
Yeah.
So I don't know. Maybe that'll encourage somebody.
Mm-hmm. That's so good. Thank you for sharing that with us. I think what happens is that somehow, whether it's Hollywood or well-intentioned but misdirected preachers, teachers, who glorify Satan by arousing fear of him in our lives. I find no place in Scripture tells me to be afraid of him. I'm the fear of God. Because whoever you fear, that is who you're serving. That is who your God is. And we are not to glorify him. He's a defeated foe. What I'm to do is rid my mind of the lies that build up there. And the lies he will continue to try to speak to me because he can't touch me. Now, you might be saying, how about the demonic? Well, that's another story. The demonic, on the other hand, do they serve Satan's purposes? Yeah, of course they do. But how do they come into our lives? They come into our lives through immorality and sin, wrong doctrine, once again, believing lies. And the best way I can, here's the image you should have of the demonic. Maggots and houseflies. What happens if you have garbage in your home and you don't take it outside? Just leave it in there. Your nice, toasty, warm house. It will breed maggots and flies. So now you got swarms of flies flying around your house. I need an exorcist. No, you need a garbage man. Okay? You get the picture? Get the garbage out of your life. The flies go with it. But Satan is the prince of darkness. So wherever there is darkness, that's his turf. Okay? That's his turf. He has rights there. Get the darkness out of your life. Bring the light in, and there's not ground for him. He doesn't have a handle to hold on to in your life. Robin, your hand's down. You have that puzzled look on your face. Okay. Robin, good question. She says, why do I have Egypt as an internal enemy and I have Amalek as an external? Here's why. I have Egypt as an internal enemy because it's in my mind. It's completely unseen. The lies are in the mind. That's where the battle is. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This is a passage I use many times, and I'm not going to apologize for repeating this. Because this is something that is so important for us to get down. 2 Corinthians 10:3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful, for the destruction of fortresses. Now look what the fortresses are. We are destroying speculations. Where do those exist? In the mind. And every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Where does knowledge dwell? In the mind. And we're taking every what thought captive to the obedience of Messiah. In the mind. That's where the battlefield is, spiritually speaking, against Satan. In the mind. We need to be careful what we listen to and who we listen to. Lots of liars out there. Many of them well-intentioned. Now, I say that Amalek is external because I can see this. And you know, someone can flash an image in front of me, a picture, or put a plate of food there I know is not healthy for me, but boy, does it look good. And see, these are actual sensations and feelings. This is something that is really out there, so to speak. Once again, let me jump to the bottom of the overhead. Both or neither. They're both enemies. To the degree they're both against God, to that degree, they're together. And you can go ahead and finish copying the other things from the overhead, if you'd like. Yes, Kathy. Yes, renew your mind. We constantly be renewing our minds by His Word. Yes, absolutely. So we see there's a continuing battle in the mind, and there's a continuing battle in the flesh. The tactic of Satan is falsehood. Add another one below falsehood, fear. Because if his falsehoods do not arouse fear, they don't really accomplish a whole lot. It's interesting, in our Torah portion, we find fear in the attack of Egypt. Because it says the children of Israel looked behind them, saw the Egyptians, and they were very afraid. And then Moses stands up and says, do not be afraid. But in the attack of Amalek, we don't see the word fear even mentioned. You know, and as I talk to people, when they start talking about Satan, I hear the word fear used. When they start talking about the lust of the flesh, I don't hear the word fear used. It's guilt, but not fear. The defense against Satan is truth. And this is the key thing. If you miss anything, everything else, don't miss this. Here are our weapons. Against Satan, the weapon is truth. When you look at the spiritual armor that's mentioned in Ephesians 6, what's the first one? The belt of truth. Very first one. But where do thoughts exist? In the mind. And what is our protection to our minds? The helmet of Yeshua. Or the helmet of salvation. It's the same word. Isn't it interesting? Here's Yeshua. He says he's the head of the body, right? What's the one piece of armor the head has? The helmet. And the helmet is called Yeshua, helmet of Yeshua. In other words, your minds should be filled with a realization you're not your own. You have been redeemed with a price. You belong to Him. His salvation is tenacious and tough and thorough. It's unbeatable. You need to have constantly in your minds a new identity of who you are. I am not a slave anymore to that. I know the truth. I am free. I don't serve Pharaoh anymore out of fear. I now serve my God out of love. I don't follow the commandments of Pharaoh. I follow the commandments of Torah, of God's Word.
Fear God and keep His commandments.
Yes. Fear God, keep His commandments. You see the difference? Yes, Dale.
Back to Moses standing on the mountain, not to take anything away from Ephesians 6 and the armor of God as for our weapons in that warfare, but it seems to me that the worst cases that I fought of the flesh, I had to throw my hands up and say, Lord, I don't have any power over this, and I failed miserably at winning the victory every time I've tried. You take this opportunity to bless your name because I can't win, and I've turned it over to God. I've thrown my hands up about the subject, and I've given God the opportunity to solve the problem for me. He does an amazing, wonderful job, and God gets the glory for it.
Yes.
And I just don't, except for fleeing from the enemy of Amalek, I see God still winning the battle in spite of me.
Yeah, yes. Thank you, Dale. That's very good. Yes, Amy.
I think kind of in response to that, I got such a vivid picture of this when you were reading it, and I think that it's kind of like what you were saying about, if I can describe it, we do fight our flesh, but we always need to remember that the spiritual warfare that was going on with Moses and the staff was still up on the hilltop. It's above us. So it's like, I don't know. I mean, it's kind of like the ranks. I mean, we're doing the things like saying, no, you know, I can't keep down. You know, we're fighting it. But at the same time, the real strength comes from above.
Yeah.
And also, I was also going to say that I thought this was a really brilliant picture of the way that we need to pray for each other. That, you know, Moses went up and he lifted the staff, and I saw it as, you know, praying for Israel, praying for the strength of the people of God. And he kept his hands up just all night or all day or whatever it was. And when he got too tired, the other people of Israel came and held his hands for him. And that is, you know, we need to really, really dedicate ourselves to praying for each other.
It's a team effort.
Strength, and we need to undergird ourselves, hold our own, you know, hold our brother's hands up. Give him a stone to sit on. And, I mean, that was just a beautiful picture of community.
Yeah, it's a great, before Bill shares something, it's a great picture, you know, in crossing the Red Sea, didn't make a difference whether it was one person or a million people going across. made no difference. It was an individual thing. Yeah, I had to go across. In Amalek, there had to be teamwork. There had to be accountability. And in battling the flesh, there must be a community involved. This is, you ever wonder in our New Testament portion that Bill read this morning when Yeshua sent out his Talmudim, his disciples, he didn't send out one by one, two by two. Because with another person there, there's teamwork. The things you might do in private you'd be embarrassed of, you will not do when you're there with someone else. Yeah, Bill, you had your hand up.
Yeah, the interesting thing in response to what Bill had said is, you know, during those times that, you know, Ephesians is actually in harmony with all of this, because if you view ourselves that we are free because we are slaves, then the interesting part is this perceived incongruency about fighting and submitting, but we are actually fighting through our submission to who God is.
Yes.
During those times when we were slaves to Him, you actually were using the fight that God asked you in the first place. You know, it's like,
yes.
Okay, follow my ways. It's right there in my word. Let your strength down, because my word is stronger than any strength you can have.
Well, you guys are really starting to look right ahead to the next thing we're getting to here. And I see hands shooting up everywhere. I tell you what. I'm going to have to handcuff you at the chair so I can get to the teaching. Okay, we're going to have John and Kathy. We're going to move on, and we'll have some time for some discussion afterwards. Okay, go ahead, John. Okay, time's up. Kathy? Time's up. I'm sorry. I couldn't resist. Go ahead, John. Yeah.
Worshiping God, but they never focus on the flesh and how God has already taken care of both Satan and the flesh. That's it.
Very good. Thank you. Kathy.
Something I remember Fred Carlson saying a long time ago, that in the Lord, everything's a win-win situation.
Yeah. In the Lord, right.
But people know who the Lord is.
Yeah.
I mean, which is why he tries to read some chatter. And I think there's a myriad of examples you could use, but think about Hussein, for example. All the terror that they tried to impose on people in the fear, and where did they find him? In a rat hole.
Yeah, there you go. Is this the man who shook nations and so on? Yeah. Well, you know, when you mentioned that Satan, he knows who God is, well, this is exactly reflecting our portion. In Exodus 14:18, God says, Egypt will know that I am the Lord when I am glorified through Pharaoh, his chariots and horsemen. And then later on, Pharaoh and Egypt themselves admit in verse 25, the Lord is waging war for them against Egypt. So with Amalek, there's no such recognition. Your flesh refuses to acknowledge who God is. Romans 8 tells us they cannot submit to the word of God. Can't. So what's the solution? This picture we have of Moses on the mountain with Aaron and Hur is one we can't fail to forget. Because the victory in the valley against Amalek depended upon being seated in the right position upon the mountain. The war in the valley and the activity in the mountain are both a picture of you. In Ephesians, Paul talks about, first of all, how we are seated with Messiah in the heavenly places. We're in a place of rest, and if we maintain our spiritual connection with Him, our spiritual health, our relationship with Him, we make prayer and Torah study and works of kindness, obedience to Torah, number one, then we'll have success in the valley. We strengthen that there, we weaken Amalek. But when our hands, when our obedience to Torah decreases, Amalek gets stronger. This must have been the picture Paul had in mind when he wrote in Galatians. Look in Galatians chapter 5. Because what you see here, down the valley you see the war against the flesh, but up on the mountain you see the walk of the Spirit. Look what he says. Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. In other words, you have a heart to obey God. You have a heart to please Him, to do what's right. But you can't because you're not walking in the Spirit. Now, notice it doesn't say if you walk in the Spirit, you will annihilate the flesh. It says if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill its lust. What he's saying here is what God tells Moses. A day is coming, I'll erase his memory from the earth. But until then, it's an ongoing battle from generation to generation to generation. It goes on and on and on. Your battle against the flesh will never stop. The lust of the flesh will never stop. But they can be weakened, and you can have victory over them. You follow what I'm saying? If you walk in the Spirit. He doesn't say if you walk in the Spirit, I'll remove all the lust of the flesh. Doesn't say that. He says, you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You understand what I'm saying? As long as you're above ground, as long as you are alive, there are going to be things that your body wants that are not good for you, the inhabitant. And there are things your body will not want to do, which are good for you. It will want to sit in front of TV and eat chocolate all day. It will want to sleep in until the middle of the day. That's what the flesh wants. But that's not good for you. It's good for you to get up early and start your day when it's quiet with the Lord and pursuing Torah. It's good for you to exercise God's rules for eating and for work and for every other area of your life. Because remember, your weapon against Amalek is obedience to God's word. That's your weapon. Obedience to God's word will weaken Amalek. Yes, Bonnie.
I love Yeshua today, and I tell you what, when he was talking to the people of Israel, the leaders always wanted a sign. So the common people, he would say to, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit has to say.
Yes.
It's the word of God that gives us our strength. And if we don't stay in the Word of God and study for and have a close relationship to Him, we're going to say the Word of God.
Of course. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We're not feeding the Spirit.
Yeah.
We're walking in the flesh.
Yes.
And
good point.
Jesus is looking for. He's looking for people that were spiritually hungry for Him to eat the bread of life.
Mm-hmm.
And He could serve that hunger. And He's also the water of life, which is the point to serve.
Yes.
That was his main
objective, was to get the Word of God out. Mm. I noticed something in Joseph's Bible in mine, and on verse 18, it's finished by saying...
In chapter 17?
Yes. Okay. Galatians 5, yes.
Oh, Galatians 5, okay. Yes.
It says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law.
Right.
And so a lot of the people, you know, this is where Christianity believes that, okay, so if you're led by the Spirit, you don't have to follow Torah. That's law. And that's now, here's what my Bible
yeah.
says. But if you are led by the Spirit, then you are not in subjection to the system that results from perverting the Torah into legalism.
Yes, right. Yeah. That's a Jewish, complete Jewish Bible. Yeah. Yeah. Now, he is definitely elaborating on what Paul's saying, but I think he's saying what Paul intended. Yeah.
Yeah.
If there's a major flaw in modern Christian doctrine, this is it. They think the phrase under law means obedience to the Torah. And we are not under the law, so therefore we do not obey Torah. They do not mean the same thing. They don't mean it at all. It's like this. I'm not under my father anymore. But now that I'm not, I love him more. And the things he said to me mean more. And his ways have become my ways more and more. When I was under him, I was a pretty rebellious brat. I'm sure he will agree. But now that I've become a husband and a father, our relationship's closer than ever was when I lived under him. And what Paul's referring to here is flashing back to Galatians chapter 3 when he talks about how we were under a tutor. That tutor's purpose was to bring us the Messiah. He's talking using a Greek illustration. a young person would be escorted by a tutor to school. This tutor would be teaching him. He'd help him with homework to make sure he didn't step out of line, make sure he didn't embarrass the family name. This tutor was like a slave master to him. But once the child became to maturity, he didn't turn around and kick his tutor in the rear and says, get out of here, I'm not under you anymore. What happened was that he embraced the tutor, thanked him, and all the things the tutor had taught all his life became dear to him. And now he didn't have to obey him out of fear, but he followed the teachings of his tutor out of love. You understand? Are we under Torah? No. Do we obey the Torah? Yes. It's your weapon against Amalek. Now you say, well, I know a lot of Christians, and they have victory over the flesh. They're not fleshy people. Yeah, and they obey a lot more Torah than what they realize, too. They tithe. That's Torah. That's not New Testament. They love God. They love their neighbor. That's Torah. You see? That's commandment of the Torah. They keep just weights and balances. Those are commandments of Torah. You see? So they're Christians keep a lot more Torah than they realize. Now, if they just keep the rest of it, they'd have more victory, more intimate walk with God. Let's start keeping the Shabbat. That's one of God's top 10 right there. And his dietary laws, they increase intimacy with him. And they will increase your victory over Amalek. Yes. Oh, boy, did I see the hand shooting up now. Carla.
Yes.
That's such a good point. Yeah. Yes. Right. Phil, I think you're next, and Kathy, then me. I'm sorry, that sounded rude. Phil?
No, I'm just thinking, you know, the way people look at it in the law, and I did the same thing. Now you look at it and you just think, well, it's just opportunity mm-hmm. to be obedient because of love. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not, you know, you get into the whole, you know, looking at it as a
yes.
system, but mm-hmm. in reality, when you reboot your brain, you know,
yes.
into this,
it's right.
thinking, well,
yeah.
this is just opportunity for us to be obedient to God and do what he says.
Yeah.
You know, and it's because we want to, not because we have to, or because, mm-hmm. you know, oh, no, I better follow this whole thing.
Yes.
It's
a
good thing.
Yeah, one of the things we say here so often is every commandment is an opportunity to express love to God. How do you express love to a parent? You do what pleases them. Paul commands us, find out what pleases God. Well, all you do is read Torah and you find out what his pleasure is. Let's do those things. They may not be the things you want people to do for you, but those are the things God wants us to do for him. We love him. Do him. Everyone's an opportunity to love him. That's a good insight.
You know, some people are like, oh, you don't need to do that anymore. And yet, you know, they'll say, well, maybe that is a good thing.
Yeah.
But it's like missing the boat. It's like, well, even if they thought that, why wouldn't
yeah.
you?
Yes.
Because it is a good thing.
Yes.
You know, not just because he commanded it, but because usually there's a reason behind mm-hmm. it you can only see.
Yes.
So, well, why not?
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Right.
Like,
I agree. Totally agree. Absolutely. Thank you, Phil. Good points. Kathy.
I'm discovering in my own walk with the Lord as I do witness to Christians and some of them are very devout. What they're having to grapple with is that they've been lied to.
Mm-hmm.
And some of those lies were deliberately taught.
And they were lied to,
really good
and lied to by very good people. Very good people. Yeah. It's Yeah, it wasn't a malicious lie. It was a deception that has been inherited and has been passed on. Yes. You know what? I know we got a late start and there's some very important things I want to cover here, but then let's just continue discussing through the meal, okay? I have an overhead here. I entitled On Earth as Is in Heaven because the Master prayed, thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I have a picture of, like, God, have your will down the valley with Amalek, the way you do up on the mountain with Moses and Aaron and Hur. And as I began to analyze these, there's Moses' rod, and there's Moshe right there with his hands up holding the rod, and here's Hur on one side, which is really pronounced Hur, kind of a CH sound, and here's Aaron on the other. Now, Hur means white raiment. And Aaron can either mean mountainous, because the two middle letters, Hor, means mountain, or can mean a light bearer, because there's also the word ear in there. So we're not really sure. Mountains or light bearer. And remember, where does this war take place? Rephidim, the place of supports and props. And Hur and Aaron are supporting Moses' hands. And I hesitate to even show you this next thing, but I'm going to. But don't go crazy with it. But every jot, every tittle, every letter of Torah is hand-designed and placed by God with great care. And as I began to look at these names, and as I looked at what took place on the mountain represents our walk in the Spirit, and as we walk in the Spirit by lifting up the hands of Moses, which is a picture of Torah, we have victory in the valley. And guess what Hur's name is backwards? This is done with a number of words in Scripture. You can take a word and reverse it and you get an insight. You take the word Noach, which means rest. You reverse it and get the word Hin, which means grace. How do you get rest in the world? Grace. Right? So you take the name Hur and reverse it. It becomes the word Ruach, which means spirit. Okay? How are we to lift the hands of Moses? By His Spirit, walking in the Ruach of God, right? What's Moshe's name backwards? Hashem. Hashem. And our siddurs, every time you encounter the word Hashem, it's a code word for the Yod, He, Vav, He, God's very name. God wants us to be like Him. Now, Satan's lie is you can become gods. That's a lie. And you find that same old law, that same old lie, rather, in the playbooks of almost every cult, every false religion on the planet. You can become gods. You can have God's power. You can do what God does. And that's a lie. We're to be like Him, but there's only one God. We're made in His image, and He wants to refine and polish that image of Himself. We become an individual, but we reflect His light. And then if you take the word Aaron, it becomes near, which is a lamp, ha-aleph, the lamp of the aleph. What's the aleph always in Hebrew? It's the three in one. It's the Lord and Master of the alphabet. Aleph means master. It's a picture of God Himself. So isn't it an amazing thing? The lamp of the aleph. You know, in Revelation, we see the new heavens and new earth. And it says that God's glory is the light of the city and the Lamb is its lamp. So here we see the Spirit. We see Yeshua. We see the Father. And I'm not teaching a doctrine of a Trinity in three persons. I'm teaching here that since we live in a split world, because of our sin, this universe has been split into a spiritual and into a physical realm. And God, being omnipresent, let's express Himself in both. But it's not Him who's split. It's our perception of Him in this split world. But there's a day coming, the prophet Zechariah says. It says, in that day the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and the Lord shall be one and His name one. All right? But as we walk in the Spirit, we reflect more and more who He is. This isn't accidental. I always wondered, why Hur? Hur. Why Aaron? Why are they named? What's the picture? It wasn't until I started learning some Hebrew that the picture became clearer. You want to be more like the Lord, then submit your life to Torah, to His Word. Renew your mind by His Word. Walk in truth. Walk in obedience, and you will walk in victory. And I have to close with this, at the risk of running over a bit. I'm afraid that as we look at this, we study Egypt and Amalek, we'll begin to think that, okay, I understand everything about spiritual warfare. And everything that happens to me is going to either be through a wrong thought or because of lust of the flesh. There are other enemies. There are other pitfalls. And as I've been thinking about this, and as leader of Beth Dikun, or congregational leader, as long as that happens, my job here is twofold. Feed the sheep, protect the sheep. Feed the sheep's fun, because I get fed that way. Protecting the sheep, I don't know much about. But it's a job nonetheless. And as my job is to try to protect, I have to realize who we're protected from. Who am I protecting you from? And I'm not involved in your lives. I don't have video cameras in your houses, so I can call you up and say, don't do that. You know, I can't do that. How do I protect? And that's by warning, basically by warning, maybe offering correction, offering encouragement. But I see three kinds of enemies, three kinds of attacks that can come. One is wolves in sheep's clothing. And Yeshua says, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. How do we recognize wolves in sheep's clothing? This doesn't take a whole lot of discernment. A wolf in sheep's clothing, first of all, looks like a sheep. But its appetites are different. A sheep feeds upon the word of God. A wolf feeds upon the sheep. And the wolf wants STP, not the oil. It wants your strength, your time, your possessions. A wolf is an appetite on four legs or two legs. A wolf is a walking appetite that wants to consume the sheep and what belongs to the sheep. But they will look like a sheep, and how confusing that can be. So as you know, the elders, our elders here, our job is to try to protect us from wolves if they come in. I don't see any wolves in the room, so make a mistake. Let me move on to the next one. The other thing that can be dangerous to a fellowship are sick sheep. What happens if you have someone you really love and you admire, you respect, but that person has a contagious disease that's very deadly? Well, Torah tells us that people had zaras, this contagious disease. They weren't excommunicated. They were part of the people of Israel, but they dwelt outside the camp because they were dangerous. Not through any wrong intentions, not through any maliciousness. In fact, if you think of probably most of the sicknesses you've probably contracted by those you love the most and you're closest to. Isn't that true? And we need to be careful we don't treat wolves like sick sheep. And we don't treat sick sheep as if they're wolves. Wolves have malicious intent. Sick sheep don't. They're just sick. They need to get well. And that sickness can come in the form of a number of things. It could be a sin in their life that they're wrestling with. And that little bit of leaven can leaven the whole lump. And so for a while, they need to be just kind of just sit, be still, just stay to the side. Sometimes it's a dangerous doctrine that they hold, that they teach. It could be a number of things. Most of the time it comes in the form of lashon hara, not intentional. It just comes out. They don't even realize it. They may think they're saying things that are helpful. In fact, they may excuse what they say because it's actually true. The truth is a sword, and you can use it on the enemy or you can use it on the sheep. You need to be careful how we use it. And there's a third thing. There's a third thing we all need to be careful of. I told the elders at our last elders meeting, I said, I depend on you guys to protect the sheep from me. Because the other person can attack, the room's full of them. Other sheep. Sheep can bite sheep. It can come in the form of a harsh word, of some unforgiveness, of a false teaching. It can come in an act of selfishness or pride, an act of thoughtlessness. And you know how you deal with that? Here's how you deal with that. You absorb it, you forgive them, and you go on. You don't retaliate. You know, in this passage in Galatians, Paul gives he bookmarks this whole passage about the walk of the flesh with two comments. The first one is found in Galatians 5:15. It says, "But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." When sheep start to act like wolves, there's lots of bite marks, some blood and scars and pain, and it's not the way sheep are to be. And then he finishes his comments about walking the flesh with verses 25 and 26. "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another." So here are three kinds of dangers I see that can attack any fellowship, and will. It will. And that is wolves in sheep's clothing, sick sheep, which don't attack. They just kind of spread discouragement. They spread pain. They spread depression. They spread whatever. And not with any malicious intent. The third thing is each of our potential to cause harm to another through thoughtlessness, through pride, through whatever. Yes. You get a picture here? Now, the two battles I carry with me everywhere are the battle of my mind against Egypt, the battle of my flesh against Amalek. That goes with me everywhere I go, alone or with other people. But these others are special kinds of things that will attack a fellowship. And there are probably others I'll discover and share with you, but these are the three I've seen. And we all have a potential of causing damage. But, you know, what's the fulfillment of Torah? To love. We've got to do that. We have to love another. And when you're hurt, absorb it, forgive, move on. Yes, you've been very patient, Dia. Go ahead. No. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Right. Mm-hmm. That's right. You're right. Once again, we have to be careful. Don't treat wolves like sick sheep, and don't treat sick sheep like wolves. And I've seen both happen. I've seen wolves embraced and sick sheep treated like they were, you know, something from a horror film. And it's just not the way. It's not the way to be done. Well, you know what? We've gone so far over time. I'll never hear the end of it. But continue to discuss these things as you eat and fellowship together. And let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. And I pray, Lord, that you will take the truth that is in your word. And Father, you will separate out from it anything of the flesh, anything that was said in error or just mistakenly. Anything that was subtracted from your word, Lord, I pray you deal that and eradicate it. And may your truth remain in our hearts and minds. And may we live on that. And Father, above all, help us to do what Yeshua said, to continue in your word and become your disciples so that we will know the truth and we'll be free because we know the truth. The truth makes us free. So, Lord, help us to know truth and be free that way. Then, Lord, help us to obey that truth. Not to be a hearer of truth only, deceiving our own selves, but a doer of the word. And in that way, we can weaken Amalek. And the lust of the flesh will not be fulfilled. But, Lord, we will have victory here as long as we live. So, Lord, make us victorious people. In the name of Yeshua, I ask it. Amen. Amen.